as Alan had mentioned, the Bible reading will be found in Ezekiel, beginning in chapter 1, verses 1 through verse 12. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Chebar, that the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and every one had four faces, and every one had four wings, and their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went everyone straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side. And they four had the face of an ox on the left side, and they four also had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. And they went every one straight forward. Whether the spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not when they went. Now, Brother Joy.
Well, good morning once again. I can have a little bit more of an introduction this time. I don't feel like I'm holding up everybody, worried about my time so much on this one. Go ahead and open your Bibles up to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4. I'd like to go ahead and say, I didn't mention it this morning, but I'd like to mention it now. If I should say something up here that you don't understand, or that you disagree with, or maybe you just want me to expound a little bit more about something I said, or maybe the way I said it, as my brothers and sisters, it is your responsibility to come to me and tell me that. Now, it's my responsibility to not let pride get in the way and to listen to what you say. And if you're right, I need to change. But that's the only way we're going to grow. When you get up here to preach, a lot of people seem to think that you got to have a lot of skill. And I'm here to tell you that the only reason that I'm preaching is because a gentleman who was a lot more mature than me and a lot older than me hemmed me up in the back of a building and more or less demanded that I preach. Not necessarily here, but in general. I never preached a lesson growing up. And so the only way I can grow is if I'm corrected. So if I'm wrong, please tell me I'm wrong. But we'll start reading in the book of Revelation chapter 4. I'll be reading verses 6 through verse 8. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. And the third living creature had a face like a man. The fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now I hope from the reading that we just had, and I appreciate that. That is no easy reading. That's some tricky words in there and a bunch of numbers. And if you're like me, you get a little dyslexic and you'll put a five where a three was and everything else. But I hope that you saw some similarities in the reading that I just gave you and the reading that he gave you. You had four creatures, and each of them in both readings had a face like a man, and a face like a lion, and a face like an eagle, and a face like a calf. Have any of you ever heard of the Book of Kells? If you haven't, don't worry, you'll be a lot like me. The Book of Kells is a very decorative, very old Bible. It's currently on display at the College of Trinity in Dublin, Ireland. And the Book of Kells, what makes it special is not so much that it's a Bible, it's how decorated it is on the outside. And in gold leaf on the front of it, you have the four pictures of the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Again, it's very decorative. But something that's interesting about that is in the book of Matthew, Matthew's on the front of the cover of the book there, Matthew in the top left, he has the face of a lion. And Mark has the face of a calf. And Luke has the face of a man. And then John has the face of an eagle. So, and I did a lot of thinking on this and a lot of looking into this. And what I've basically reached, my conclusion on this is, a lot's being made out of Ezekiel chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 4 and also the book of Kells. And I think that in each of these, what is attempting to be communicated here, either artistically or in the way the words are written, what's being described in those texts are different attributes of Jesus Christ himself, are aspects or traits in Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Messiah, and what it ought to mean to us. It's there to give us a better understanding, a fuller picture of Jesus that we're going to read about in each of these gospels. And I hope we don't take these gospels for granted. In fact, if someone this afternoon is looking for something to read, something to maybe look at, might I suggest the gospels? Because that is the story of Jesus. That is the story of Jesus walking around on this earth just like us. And occasionally, you may hear someone say, well, why do we need four gospels? Why do we need four of them? There's stories repeated all through them. It seems a little bit repetitive, redundant even. Well, you know, we just got out of Christmas time not that long ago. And gentlemen, I'm sure your wife either took you to or hosted, perhaps, a Christmas party or a family get-together even. Maybe that's a better example. When you do that, there's a lot of times people, especially younger ladies, going around with cameras taking pictures of things. Why is it that when you go to take pictures with your family, let's say you got everybody together, you can't just take one picture of the whole family and be done with it? No, we got to take a picture of this immediate family. Then we got to get one over here of this bunch. Now let's get the cousins together, all the aunts, everybody line up, and everybody turn sideways for some reason. I hadn't got that figured out yet. But we get all these different pictures. And then we got to get pictures of the food because we're in Alabama and we all like to eat, some of us more than others. The reason we have to get all these different pictures, the reason we got to stand up and line up, and then if we don't like the picture, we got to do it again, is so we can tell the whole story of what happened. It gives us a different perspective. And I think that's the same reason we have four gospels. We're getting more perspective. We're getting more context around these stories that are recorded in Jesus' life. We're getting different viewpoints. So I hope everybody's licked their fingers and they're ready to turn, because we're going to go all through the Old Testament. And we're going to look at the Old Testament, talk about some of the things that are spoken about the Christ in the Old Testament to give us a fuller understanding of who this Jesus Christ is as it relates to Ezekiel chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 4 and the four creatures that that are mentioned in each of these spots. So first off, either Jesus Christ is a king or he's lying. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. And here in Genesis chapter 49, Jacob has gathered all of his sons together, and he's going to bless each of his sons. And it comes time for Jacob to bless his fourth son, Judah. And in Genesis chapter 49, starting in verse 8, it reads, he says, "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up." He bows down. "He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who will rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And to him shall be the obedience of all the people." Jacob says, "Judah, you're going to be a lion's cub." And when we think about the phrase, the king of the jungle, we think about a lion, don't we? And so Jacob says that from Judah, Judah's sons, they're going to be kings. Now, we're not going to hear about these kings all the way until we get to 1 Samuel chapter 16. And there, the Lord has sent Samuel down to Bethlehem. And he says, "I want you to anoint the son of Jesse." And the son of Jesse that's going to get anointed is David. David, who is from the tribe of Judah. And so David is now anointed king. He becomes the king over Judah. And then later on in 2 Samuel chapter 7, here's what God has to say about David. He says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." God says, "I'm going to establish your house, David, and your throne is going to be established forever." Well, we know that the kings of Judah come from the line of David. But God had something a little bit more in mind other than just setting up an earthly kingdom. Let's look in verse 13 of 2 Samuel chapter 7. Excuse me. Verse 13 reads, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." And God's going to go on and talk about what's going to come from David in Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 24 and 25. "David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever." Psalms chapter 2 and verse 6 depicts the Messiah as a king. "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain." And so what we find here is that, yes, the king that was going to come from David. Now, David used to be the lion, but that king that was coming, that lion that was coming, was Christ. Jesus Christ is going to be their king. Later on in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And you know, Israel loved that portrait, that picture of the Messiah. If you were to ask a Jew back then what you think about the Messiah, they'd tell you, "I'm thinking about a king. I'm thinking about someone who's going to ride in here on a white horse, and they're going to drive out the Romans, and they're going to reestablish the kingdom for the Jews." But now let me show you a portrait of the Messiah they wouldn't have much cared for. And that's of the servant, the ox, as Christ. The book of Isaiah contains what we call the four servant passages, beginning in chapter 42 of that book. And we have these servant passages. And in chapter 42, verse 1, it reads, "Behold my servant whom I uphold," speaking of the Messiah. In chapter 49, verse 7, it says, "The servant of rulers, princes also will worship." And in chapter 50, verse 10, it says, "Who among you fears? Who obeys the voice of a servant? And so Isaiah, it talks to us about this servant. And when we think about a servant, though, if you're like me, you're probably thinking of Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. And the context for Isaiah 53 really begins in chapter 52, right around verse 13. Because that is where this discussion about this servant starts. And this servant is going to be despised and rejected by men. This servant was going to be put to death, and then the iniquities would fall on him, and he would die for us. And he'll bear our iniquities, Isaiah says. And so here's a Jew who reads about this Messiah king, this Ben David who's coming. And then he reads about this Messiah, this servant Messiah. And he says, well, what's this about? And you know, the rabbis stumbled all over the book of Isaiah, especially chapter 53, because they just couldn't quite get it in their heads that the Messiah was going to have to suffer and die. And so there were some rabbis who actually believed there were going to be two Messiahs. There was going to be, like I mentioned a second ago, Ben David, the Messiah king, the son of David, who was going to come in and rule them. And then there was going to be Ben Joseph, the son of Joseph, the suffering Messiah. But we know, as Paul Harvey says, we have the rest of the story. We know there's one Messiah. And in Jesus Christ, we see both king and servant. But we go on because the Old Testament also describes the Christ, the Messiah, as a man. And in several passages in the Old Testament, it talks about Jesus Christ being a man. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the first messianic prophecy, it says that the seed of woman will crush the serpent's head. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Again, a human being, a man. Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch. And so we understand when we're talking about the Messiah, we're not talking about an angel. We're talking about a man, a human being. You know, one of the most common ways that Christ chose to describe himself in the Bible was he would call himself the Son of Man. And that comes initially from Daniel chapter 7. And so we see from that Christ was going to be a man. But Christ was also God, represented, of course, with the creatures by an eagle. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. And his name shall be called, what wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrath, for out of you shall come forth to me the one who is to be the ruler of Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. And so the Old Testament talks about these four aspects of the Messiah: the lion, the ox, the man, the eagle. All of those things are first talked about in the Old Testament. But now what I want you to see is how each of these gospel writers takes one of these aspects of the Messiah and they build on that. And they tell us more about this, what this Christ was to be. And of course, you know, like we said earlier, we know that the gospels overlap. Sometimes they repeat stories. But primarily, I think if you look at this, with this study with me, you'll see that each of them seems to have a bit of a focus on each of these aspects about the Christ. So first, we're going to talk about the king, the lion. And when you go to the book of Matthew, do any of y'all remember how that book begins? It begins with a genealogy, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Matthew 1, verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then it goes on and goes throughout the whole genealogy. Now, I've never used Ancestry.com. Not going to. I'm convinced that's how the government gets you, you know. I'm not going to participate in that. They know enough about me as it is. But maybe some of y'all have used Ancestry. If you have, about how far back did it go? 100, 200, maybe if you're lucky, 300-400 years? The genealogy in the book of Matthew goes back 2,000 years. 2,000 years. Can you imagine knowing who your great, 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 great granddad is? I don't know who my great, great granddad is on either side. But why do we find a genealogy that goes back 2,000 years? Because Matthew wanted us to understand exactly who Christ came from. And it begins with David, the king. David, the lion, the son of the lion's cub, Judah. Or the descendant, really. I'm using son as a generality a bit here. David was to be the father of the Messiah, the Christ. And Matthew wants us to understand that what Christ has is a royal lineage, and that he's from the tribe of Judah, and that he does in fact check off all these boxes about how he needed to be from the line of David. And thus he has the right to be the king. And throughout the book of Matthew, he is described as the king. In Matthew chapter 2, y'all remember when the wise men came to Jerusalem? Do you remember who they were looking for? They were looking for the king of the Jews. And they brought gifts that were fit for a king. And throughout Matthew, we see Jesus acting as a king. You know, the phrase kingdom of heaven is found 32 times in the book of Matthew alone. That is twice as much as anywhere else in the Bible. And speaking of the kingdom of heaven, in order to have a kingdom, you have to have a king. And so Matthew wants us to see that Jesus is that king. He wants us to see Christ as the king. And we see Christ acting as king, going in and helping people. And that's what we would want of our king. That's what we want of our government, right? To help people. People that are hurting. People that are sick. People that are leprous, demon-possessed. Christ goes through and he helps those people. And in Matthew chapter 23, we see Jesus passing judgment like a king would on the rulers of Israel. He speaks as a king. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ says, "You have heard it from old, but here's what I say." He says these things speaking as a king. And then in Matthew chapter 7, at the close of the Sermon on the Mount, I love what's said here. Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, it reads, "And so it was when Jesus was at the end of these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he talked to them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Well, of course he said those things with authority because he was the king. And Matthew wants us to see Christ as a king. He commands evil spirits to come out of people as a king. And I also think it's interesting what Matthew records that was written on the sign above Christ at his crucifixion. It said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And so I think Matthew wanted us to see Jesus as the king. Well, what about the servant? And that's where Mark picked up. And when you begin in Mark chapter 1, you don't read about a genealogy of Jesus. Let's go to Mark chapter 1. Why isn't a genealogy there? Because Mark's goal is not to present Jesus as the king. He's going to present Jesus Christ as a servant. And let's be honest, who cares about the genealogy of a servant? You know, let's say you're going to hire someone to do something for you. You're going to hire someone to pave your driveway or roof your house. Is your first question to them often, "Who's your dad? Who's your granddaddy?" See, that's not what I do, at least. When I hire somebody to do something, I want to know about their qualifications. I want to know how good they are at their job. And that's what we get in Mark chapter 1 in two different places. We get references. Someone stands up and says, yeah, this is the guy. Mark chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Here we have John the Baptist. He says, "There's one who's coming after me who's mightier than me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loosen." So here we have John the Baptist giving a reference to Jesus Christ. And then we have the event of Christ's baptism. So who's going to give us the reference there? Well, the Father and the Spirit. Mark chapter 1, verse 11. "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So right there, God himself endorses and gives a reference for Jesus as being the Christ. And so Mark is going to talk about Christ as a servant. And throughout the book of Mark, there's a word that stands out, and that word is immediately. Now let's think about that for a minute. When my boss tells me to do something at my job, as a general rule, he does not want me to do that on my own timetable. When I hire somebody to do a job, one of my first questions is, how quick you think you'd get out here and get this done? Because I want things done now, right? Especially if I'm paying for something. We don't want it done next week or next month or next year. We want it now. And what we see in Christ in the book of Mark is someone who works and acts immediately. Let me give you some examples of that. You don't have to turn here, but if you'd like to, please do. Mark chapter 1, verse 31. Peter's mother-in-law is sick. Christ shows up and immediately the fever leaves her. In verse 42 of that same chapter, you have a leper. Jesus shows up immediately, the leprosy leaves him. Chapter 2, verse 12, you have a paralytic. Jesus heals him. Immediately he arose and took up his bed. Chapter 5 and 42, you have the ruler's deceased daughter. Immediately the girl rose and walked. Christ the servant acting and things happening immediately. Well, the Old Testament also talked about Christ being the man. And that brings us to Luke. And really, of all the gospel writers, who better to describe Jesus as a man than a person whose secular work was that of a physician? A person who was trained to know the human body and to diagnose issues within the human body. Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, we read about the pregnancy of Mary, the virgin. In Luke chapter 2, what do we read about? Well, the entire chapter is about the birth and the things that happened soon after the birth of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 2, we really get what amounts to a summation of his early days. And in verse 52, it says, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor of God and man. You know, there was a time, my dad used to be like 6'4". There was a time when I was about 5'9", 5'8". I was on the smaller side for people in my grade. And I looked at my mother, I remember to this day, I looked at her and said, this is as tall as I'm ever gonna get. This is it. I'm never gonna get any taller. I'm never gonna get any bigger. I'm always gonna be the shortest in my class. And I don't think it was 3 years later, I grew like 6 inches over a summer. It was ridiculous. I went from being the least of the least on the football team to starting just cause I was bigger than most everybody else. And Jesus did the same thing. Jesus grew in stature, which is what we expect of our little boys and our little girls. He was a human, just like they are, just like we are. And if you go to chapter 3, we end up with another genealogy of Jesus. But notice how it's different in chapter 3 of Luke as opposed to Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew, it's traced all the way back to David and to Abraham. But in Luke chapter 3, Jesus' genealogy is traced all the way back to Adam, the father of mankind. Luke wants us to see Christ as a man. And throughout the book of Luke, we see Christ acting as a man and emphasizing his humanity. I think we see in many places in Luke, Christ doing the same things that we do. One of those things that we do as humans is pray. You know, prayer's a big thing in the book of Luke. And again, I know that Christ praying and Christ has recorded prayers in the other gospels. But oftentimes in Luke, when it talks about what Christ is doing in his day, he's praying. And that's something that we do. In Luke chapter 11, he even teaches us how to pray. He says, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven. And then at Lazarus' grave, he raised up his voice and said, Father, forgive. And then, don't you remember the Father, forgive them, he says in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34 at the cross. Christ addresses his Father as Father. And this is my own personal opinion, so take it for what it is. But if that's how Christ addressed him, and we are the adopted brothers and sisters of Christ, maybe that ought to be enough for us too. We don't have to go through some long oration about all these different names. How about simply our Father in heaven? And that's something we see in the book of Luke. And we also see in the book of Luke, Jesus' compassion. And we know that to have compassion on somebody, you've got to have some sort of an attachment to that person. And we see that Christ Jesus had compassion on us because he was one of us. He was a human being just like we are. And so we see him have compassion on the widow of Nain there in chapter 7 of Luke. And he speaks about having compassion on the city of Jerusalem as he drew near to it and wept over it. And so over and over again, we see Christ as a man in the book of Luke. Well, there's one other face or creature that we haven't addressed yet here in the Gospels. And that is Christ as God. Now that is depicted in Revelation as well as in Ezekiel as the face of an eagle. And I'm not sure how familiar many of you are with mythology or with spirituality in other religions, right? But an eagle, more often than not, whether it's Native American mythology, whether it's Greek mythology, whether it's who have you, an eagle is often associated with the gods. Zeus and a lot of those stories, and I think they're interesting, but I think all they are stories, would turn into an eagle, or he would turn somebody into an eagle. And so the king of the gods, according to the Greeks, would turn into an eagle. In Native American mythology, you had a lot of stories about eagles being messengers of gods. And so what's happening here is we're taking this same depiction and we are associating the eagle with the gods because the eagle can fly. And the eagle is above all these other things. And throughout the book of John, John wants us to see Jesus as the eagle or as God. And if you start reading the book of John, you see over and over again statements that are made there that point out Jesus as being the one who has come from God, who is God. You know, twice John the Baptist calls Christ the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John records what Nathanael says when he found the Christ. He said, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Christ at no point hesitates from using language in the book of John that was only associated with God. Seven times in the book of John, we have the I am statements. Now, in our culture today, we probably do not understand exactly what that meant to the Jews when you said, I am. To a Jew back then, when you hear the phrase, I am, that would take you all the way back to Exodus chapter 3, where Moses is there standing before the burning bush, and God speaks to him from the flame of the bush, and really in his attempt at getting out of having to go do what God tells him to do, Moses says, well, how are the Jews going to know that you sent me? And God says, you tell them that the I am sends you. And so the Jews would not even likely have used those words, I am. And they'd have been fearful of that. But here is Christ speaking about himself. He says, I am in the book of John. I am the bread of life in chapter 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, chapter 14. I am the true vine in chapter 15. And in John chapter 8, verses 58, he really gets right down there to the root of it with the Jews. And he says, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. The Jews would have understood exactly what he meant there. And matter of fact, they understood it so well, they were getting ready to stone him when he said that. Because they understood that Jesus was saying, I am God. And they didn't much care for that. And what John tells us is, in fact, that Jesus is God over and over again. He gives us the great confession of Thomas at the end of the book after he had seen the risen Savior when he said, my Lord and my God. Now in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, where there we read that all the times that John wrote these sayings, there it says, he writes, these are written to you that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that in that believing you may have life in his name. And of course, we know how John begins, don't we? In the beginning was the Word, And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So John wanted to communicate to us that Jesus the Christ is God. And when John ended, just like I said a minute ago, he wrote these things that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing we could have life in his name. And I think sometimes we're very limited on the way that we try to interpret that. Well, I think it's absolutely true that John wrote those things that we could believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But Matthew wrote his things so that we could believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the King. And Mark wrote the things that he wrote so that we could believe in Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, who was the servant. And Luke also wanted us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, a man. And so every gospel writer in their own way is trying to help us understand who Jesus is so that we can believe and have eternal life. That we can believe in the man Jesus, see the four different faces of Jesus, and understand who he really is. Matthew's going to say, yeah, he's the lion. Oh, he's the king. And Mark will say, no, he's a servant. He's the ox. And Luke will say, he's a man, just like you and me. And John will say, oh, he is God. And so this morning, all that I can offer you is him. A lion, an ox, a man, an eagle. Jesus Christ died for you and for me so that we could have an opportunity at eternal life. Do you believe that? Have you repented of your sins? Have you confessed that Jesus is the Son of God? If you have, then you don't need to wait any longer. Be baptized for the remission of sins. And if we can help you in any way, please come now while we stand and while we sing.
Number 1.